Well, let's turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning we're looking at verses 20 through 26. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and recently we've seen Jesus do something extraordinary. As the culmination of the signs in John's Gospel, Jesus has raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And that moment anticipated the very thing that we are focusing on this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Jesus raised Lazarus, the tone begins to shift in John's gospel. Mary has recently anointed Jesus, preparing him for burial. And then Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem, where he publicly displayed himself as the long-expected king. And yet he has come to do something that was unexpected. He has come not to win a great victory by the power of the sword. He has come to win a great victory by laying down his life. And things are beginning to quickly move in that direction toward that moment. Let's turn our attention, though, to John 12, verses 20 through 26. Let's hear now what God has to say to the church today. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, there are a lot of things that start out small and seem altogether insignificant, but turn out to be remarkable. Maybe some of you have already begun planting seeds, either in your home or outside in your garden beds already. Just these tiny little seeds, given a few months, will bring forth an abundant harvest. Jesus often uses this kind of imagery to describe the kingdom of God, right? Like a mustard seed, he says, this tiny little seed. It starts out small, seemingly insignificant, and grows into something much greater, much bigger. And in this passage, Jesus takes that same pattern and he applies it to himself and to anyone who would follow after him. He speaks about a seed falling into the earth and dying in order to bear fruit. He's showing us that the way to life, the way to glory, the way to true fruitfulness, it doesn't come by loving life, but by losing it. Now, what sparks Jesus' teaching? There's another thing that starts small and can grow really big. You could come up with a ton of examples. But what sparks Jesus' teaching is a very simple request. Some guys come looking for Jesus. If you look again at verses 20 through 22, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." It's the time of the Passover feast, not just a single day, but a whole week. And thousands of Jewish pilgrims have flooded the city of Jerusalem. But not just not just Jewish people, also Gentile visitors. Very likely many of them people who had heard about the God of Israel and who had come to worship. These are God-fearing Gentiles who had come to the feast, and now they've heard about Jesus, and they come with this request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's such a simple request, isn't it? And yet it gets to the heart of the matter. It's incredibly profound. Some of you might know of Christian pulpits that have a little plaque on them, and the plaque that only the preacher can see says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Reminding the preacher every week, every time he steps into the pulpit, this is the heart of the matter. This is what it's all about. Because this request gets to the heart of what we all truly need, whether we realize it or not. This is where our deepest needs and desires finally meet in seeing Jesus. And these Greeks represent more than just a few curious outsiders. They really represent the nations. They foreshadow the wondrous scope of Jesus' mission and work, what he came to do. Remember, last time at the end of our passage, the Pharisees in frustration were saying, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And it's as if right on cue, here are these Greeks asking to see Jesus. The Pharisees didn't realize how right they were. What they meant as a kind of an exaggeration is precisely what God intends to do in Jesus Christ. And so we have this little picture of the scope of what Christ will accomplish. Remember, John told us earlier, back in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." He didn't come to save just one group of people. He came for the world, and we see it already with the requests of these Greeks. Okay, so Philip takes this request to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. And what Jesus says in response is so typical, isn't it? It leaves you at first kind of scratching your head. It's a bit bewildering. But we're going to see how Jesus' answer, it does respond to the request, and it gives a response that I think is far greater than these Greeks could have ever imagined. He does not respond with a simple yes or no. Instead, he begins to speak about what it will mean for his people to truly see him. And Jesus makes four statements, four truths he shares in response. And I think he intends Andrew and Philip to take these things back to the Greeks. All right, so each of these kind of builds on the next. So we're gonna develop it as we go on. The first thing Jesus says basically is, it's time for glory. It's time for glory. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you have been with us through this series in John's Gospel, you should have a sense of how significant this moment really is. This is a pivotal moment in John's Gospel, because up until now, Jesus has consistently said, "My hour has not yet come." Remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, when his mother urged him to act, he told her, "My hour has not yet come." Remember in John chapter 7, when his brothers tried to compel him to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles and display himself there, and he told them, "My hour has not yet come." And in the next chapter, when the Pharisees try to arrest Jesus, John tells us the reason that they were not able to do so is because his hour had not yet come. But now, for the first time, Jesus says, the hour has come. This is a pivotal moment in John's gospel. The long anticipated hour has arrived. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, you know, he's pulling from Daniel chapter 7. And that vision when this Son of Man figure approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, to receive a kingdom, glory, dominion, something that will never pass away. And in that passage, the Son of Man rules over the nations and all peoples forever. And so when Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he is saying that the time has come for him to receive his kingdom, to take his throne and begin to reign. But here's what's so unexpected. The path to that throne runs through the cross. And so part of what Jesus is saying, remember the context, just after publicly revealing himself as God's long-expected king, just after doing that, it is time for him to receive dominion and authority and a kingdom. But he wants people to understand that this glory isn't just about resurrection and ascension. It includes the path that it takes him to receive this kingdom. Right? The road to glory is part of the glory, we could say. This king will ascend to his throne first by laying down his life. And this is part of the glory that Jesus wants his people to see. You have not truly seen Jesus unless you see King Jesus crucified. And so when Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's not just talking about where he's going, but also how he is going to get there. I think this is a reminder. It shows us how radically different Jesus is from all of the other rulers of this world. He does not obtain dominion and a kingdom by grasping it, but instead by laying down his life. The crowd wanted Jesus. You remember, they shouted, "Hosanna, save us!" because they believed he was the long-expected king. But he's come in order to win a victory in such a way that no one anticipated. His path to victory goes through the cross and the tomb. And that takes us to the second thing Jesus tells them, and it has to do with what this glory will look like. He describes it in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus very clearly here, he's speaking about his own death. Right? He is the grain of wheat. He is the seed that must go into the ground. And he's saying, this is the way glory comes, not by avoiding death, but by going through it. Now, this may have not been altogether clear to the disciples at this point, but from our vantage point, we can see this, can't we? Jesus is speaking about his crucifixion and resurrection. This is part of his glory. His death is not a detour. It is the very God-ordained path to abundant fruitfulness. It is the moment when Jesus is crucified. It is the moment when his identity and his mission will be most clearly revealed. But notice the reason he gives here. He doesn't just say a seed dies and produces fruit. Look carefully at what he says. Unless it dies, it remains alone. Now, Jesus isn't simply making an agricultural observation here. He's revealing his intent, his purpose in what he is about to do. If he doesn't go into the ground, there will be no harvest. That's what Jesus is saying. If he doesn't die, he will remain alone. But if he dies, he will bring many to life with him. That's the fruit. Part of his glory is the fruitfulness of his death. Now, let's be clear here. It's not that Jesus, when he says he will remain alone if he doesn't go into the ground, it's not that Jesus is needy or lonely. He's not incomplete without us. No, this is an overflow of his love. It's his joy to bring his people to glory. As Hebrews puts it, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy was the fruit. People like you and me brought into his kingdom to be with him forever. And even here in this image of a seed, Jesus is anticipating his resurrection, right? Seeds go into the ground, but that's not the end. They come out of the ground transformed, and so does he. That's the imagery here. This seed doesn't just die. It rises as something new, and in rising up, in sprouting up, it bears much fruit. I wonder if you've ever noticed how this principle is embedded in the Bible's creation account itself. Have you ever noticed this? In Genesis chapter 1, I don't know, is this making too much of it? On the third day, the ground sprouts with life at God's command. Right? New life comes forth. God brings life from lifelessness. That's resurrection language. And Genesis 1 also emphasizes life producing according to its kind. And Jesus is the seed that went into the ground and sprouted up to produce a people of God who will share in a resurrection like his. So you could say every time you see a seed go into the ground and sprout up and bring forth a harvest, a fruit according to its kind, it is nothing less than an object lesson of the greater work of new creation through Christ's death and resurrection. And it's just fascinating. God ordered creation itself to depict that reality. Zucchini is the one that always amazes me in our garden at home. You know, it starts out as relatively little seed, but you give it a little bit of time, a few months, and you have more than what you know what to do with. It's why, like, there's a certain point in the summer when there's piles of zucchini sitting on the pews back here because all of us have the same problem at the same time. Right? It's abundant. It's fruitful. And that's the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's the promised seed, the one who went into the ground in death and came out of the tomb in glory. But he didn't do that to die and rise alone. He went into the ground and he came out again in order to bring forth a harvest with more life. And that includes us here this morning. And the third thing Jesus tells them then is what it takes to receive this glory. If you look at verse 25 again with me, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, before you think about what that verse means for us, which is what I think we tend to do right away, you have to first of all think about what Jesus' words mean for him. Because this is, first of all, about Jesus himself. Before he ever calls us to live this way, Jesus first walked this path. He lived this life. And that means Jesus did not love his life the way that the world loves life. He didn't cling to it. He didn't grasp hold of it and refuse to let go. He didn't protect it at all costs. Instead, in love, he laid it down. Right? He laid it down for us. He willingly gave it up for something greater. And what was that greater thing? It was you. It was you and me. He laid down his life for his people. Right? You who trust in him. He gave up his life to gain you and give you eternal life. And so when Jesus says that loving your life leads to losing it, and hating your life leads to keeping it for eternity, he is first of all describing the pattern of his own life first. This is how the Son of Man is glorified, by not clinging to life, but by in love giving it up. You know, we see his glory. We see his glory manifest in a life of self-offering. In a life of self-giving love. That's why John says in chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice, he didn't love his life to the end. He loved his own to the end. That's where his heart was set. And that's why we need to hear these words first as a description of Jesus. This is the path that he walked, the way of loss that leads to gain, the way of the cross that leads to resurrection. But then we can say, okay, then he turns to us and says, as my followers, this is the way for you too. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, we've got to be careful here and understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying that we should walk around muttering, you know, oh, I hate this life. Right? We shouldn't be a bunch of grumbling complainers. We shouldn't despise the goodness of life and the gift that it is. That's not what this is about. This is a comparative, this is a common Hebrew way of speaking. This is a comparative statement where hating your life means valuing it less than something greater. It means refusing to treat this life as ultimate. It means you do not live as though this life were everything. So Jesus is saying, if you try to cling to your life, if you treat it as the most treasured possession, if you build your own world around comfort and ease and pleasure and success or safety and control, Jesus is saying, in the end, you will lose it all. It'll slip through your fingers like water or sand. But if you let go of that grasp, if you live for something that is truly greater, then you can gain a life that can never be lost. And that's the invitation, to stop trying to build a life that will eventually crumble, that will eventually fall apart, and instead receive the life Jesus gives, a life rooted in God, sustained by grace, destined for glory. Okay, so what does it mean to love your life? It means to treasure it above all else. To treat your life as the ultimate thing. Living as though, you know, your desires, your plans, your achievements, your personal happiness are the most important thing. The thing that governs your decisions. The things that govern how you live your life. It means your life is all about you. And that always ends. It always ends in emptiness, even if it leaves you feeling happy right now. But Jesus is, you see, he's offering something that is infinitely better. It can't even be compared. He's offering what in John's gospel is called eternal life. And in John's gospel, eternal life is not merely unending life. Right? Jesus did not die and rise again to give you the gift of immortality. Okay, that is not what Jesus set out to do. Eternal life in John's gospel is all about being rightly related to God and being restored to your created purpose as an image bearer of God. What does Jesus say later on? This is eternal life, that they know you and the Son whom you have sent. Eternal life is about relationship. You know, knowing in Scripture, it has to do with intimate relationship. And it has to do, Jesus is saying, this is eternal life, that they would know the joy of the love of the Father that the Son himself has enjoyed from all eternity. That is what Jesus is bringing us into when he speaks about eternal life. It's the one true relationship that satisfies, and it starts now and stretches into forever. And so no, Jesus isn't telling us to despise the good things of this life. He's telling us not to treat them as ultimate, not to think that is where our life is actually found. See, when we know where our true life is found, ironically, we can finally enjoy this life rightly. We can stop clinging to things that fade and start treasuring the things that last. We can hold the things of this world with open, generous, and grateful hands, knowing that they are gifts, but not gods to be served. This is how the faithful have always lived. I love the way this is described later on in John's later book, Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, this is how God's people conquer. Listen to this. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In other words, they lived their lives. This is how they conquered, by saying it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. By the word of their testimony, and they were free in this world, even unto death. Because they didn't cling to life. Why? Because they understood by faith that they already had real life in Christ. It's the same thing that enabled Paul to say in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, here's that language, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on later and says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood what Jesus is teaching here. When you stop living for this life, that's when you can truly begin to live. But this is hard. You might say this is one of Jesus' hard sayings. What about you? But every day, I feel the pull of my own heart wanting to love this life as the ultimate thing, right? I want to build a life that I can control. I want a life with as much pleasure and enjoyment as I can possibly obtain. And whenever I find that pursuit to be, you know, coming up short, what do? I just deceive my own heart into thinking, well, I just need a little bit more of the same thing, and then I will find the life that I seek. But it never works. Jesus is offering something so much better, but to take hold of it, we have to let go of the things that we cling to in this life. The good news is that when we do, we receive a life that cannot perish. We get Jesus, and he is the life. And here's one of the ironies of the gospel. When you hate your life the way that Jesus means that, when you hate your life, when you stop clinging to it as your ultimate treasure, that is when you begin to truly live. That's when joy starts to grow. That's when your life begins to bear fruit. Not because you've lost, but you have gained something infinitely better. You've gained him, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, the fourth thing Jesus says, it's really a promise, and I think it's intended to help us live the kind of life that Jesus has just described. If you look at verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, at first, you know, you hear that, and you might hear it as command. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And for sure, that's there. There's a commanding aspect to what Jesus is saying here. But don't miss, I think, the bigger point, the emphasis. This verse is full of promise. Jesus is saying, if you serve me, you will follow me. And where I am, you will be also. Now that should stop us in our tracks. It's incredible, because earlier in John's gospel, Jesus told his disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. But now he's telling them, and us, that we will go where he is. That we will be with him. And that, in fact, that is what he has come to do. He has come to us in order to accomplish something so that he can return to the Father and then bring us with him where he is. Why the change? Because he's about to make the way. He is the way. And he's gonna go to his Father. What does he say here soon? To prepare a place for us. See, the promise here is not just that we follow his example, but that we follow him home. We follow him home. He is promising that we will be with him where he is forever. And this is deeply personal for Jesus. We have to see this. Just moments earlier, he spoke about a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying so that it might bear much fruit. He didn't come to remain alone. He came to bring many to life. This is another gospel reality that I think is anticipated all the way back in the creation account. Right? When after the man has had all of these animals pass in front of him, and he has not seen a fit companion, what did the Lord do? He caused a death-like sleep to come upon the first man. And then from his side, he fashioned a woman so that the man would not be alone. And what are we going to see in John's account of Jesus' crucifixion when he has a spear driven into his side? We find blood and water coming out, the very things that lead to the creation of this bride that God the Father is giving to his Son for all eternity. We see it all the way back at the beginning of our Bibles here. He would go into the ground. He would die so that he would not be alone. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, taking what Jesus is teaching here and thinking about what it means for our own bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies are like seeds, sown in weakness, but then raised in power. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised up in glory. Just like Jesus, we go into the earth, but we will not remain there if we are united to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Think about it this way. We're talking about seeds. Here's what this means for those who trust in Christ. The ground is not your grave. It's more like a garden. What is God doing through the Lord Jesus Christ? He is restoring the earth to its original purpose that we talked about in Genesis 1 on the third day, when the ground, instead of being a repository for dead image bearers, instead becomes the very thing that gives forth life and fruitfulness. You will be raised up with Jesus. You will come forth from the ground alive forevermore. The ground is not our grave. It's more like a garden. And the ground of a renewed creation will bring forth an abundant harvest as it's restored to its purpose to bring forth fruit according to its kind. And for those of you who enjoy gardening, I want you to think about this. Just think about personally the kind of joy that you experience when you start to see life spring up from the soil. Okay, take that and multiply it by infinity. Think about what joy Jesus experiences as the master gardener, even in the work that he is doing in you right now. Think about this. By his life-giving spirit, he is already cultivating and bringing forth newness of life in these bodies of flesh right now. Right? Little signs and foretastes of the resurrection. And one day, he will raise you up with a body like his. Glorious, powerful, spirit-filled, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. No more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more decay, just real abundant life to the full forever. But we're not done with verse 26 here in John 12. There's one more part of the promise. Look at it with me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, again, that should give us pause. The Father will honor you. Now, this honor is not because of how great we are. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that, the Father's going to look at us and our lives and say, wow, you live such a victorious Christian life. I am impressed. No, this is grace. This is honor in Christ. And so the Father will honor you in a similar way to how he has honored his own Son by raising you up and crowning you with glory. Isn't that a way? You think of one of the ways a king is honored. He's crowned. And the scriptures say God will crown his people with glory. Think of what the Father did for Jesus. He lifted him up from the grave. He seated him at his right hand. He crowned him with glory and honor. And now Jesus is saying, this is what God is going to do for you. You will share in my glory. You will shine like the sun. God will clothe you with an imperishable, radiant body, filled with the Spirit, full of life. You will reflect the beauty and honor of the risen Christ. This is the promise that gives us the strength that we need on this path of following Jesus Christ. He does not ask us, this is so crucial for us to understand, brothers and sisters, he does not ask us to die to ourselves for no reason. He calls us to follow him, yes, but he promises that where he is, we will be. And he promises that the Father will honor us in him. That's where the road ends, not in loss, but in greater glory. And so this is what we celebrate today. Because Jesus died and was raised, he is bearing much fruit. He is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. What we experience now, the grace, the growth, the glimpses of new life is just the beginning. It is just the beginning of something far greater than we could possibly imagine. And it's because Jesus went into the ground like a seed and he sprouted up again. He rose again. Because of that, he will never be alone. And because he will never be alone, you will never be alone. He will forever have his people purchased by his blood, raised with him, sharing in his joy in the love of the Father. And all of this, come back to what sparked all of this is in response to this simple request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And in typical fashion, Jesus gives way more than anyone was asking for. You see, he's saying to them, I think in essence, you will see me, but not in the way you expect. You will see me lifted high on a cross. You will see me laid in the ground, but then you will see the fruit. You see the resurrection, glory, and in the end, life forevermore with God. Follow me, and you will be with me. You will see my glory, and that joy will never, ever end. Let's pray together. Risen Lord Jesus, we praise you for your victory over sin and death. Thank you for laying down your life so that we might live, and for rising again to bring us into your glory. Help us by your Spirit to follow you and to hold loosely to this life and to cling to the eternal life that you give. Strengthen us that we may live as your fruitful people until the day that with our own eyes and in the flesh we see you face to face and share in your glory forever. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.